Bibles again, this time to Matthew chapter 5. I'll tell you what page in a minute. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, page 852 in our church Bibles. Written, of course, by a man called Matthew, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who became one of the 12 apostles. He wrote down an eyewitness account of what Jesus had spoken and said, and we have it preserved for us. Just to remind us, back in chapter 4, read verse 25 with me. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus had begun his public ministry. He's healing all sorts of diseases in verse 23. And naturally enough, people flocked to him. Now the disciples must have thought, well, this is good. We're in on a good thing here. We're going to be a somebody. And then it's like Jesus then in verse 1 of chapter 5, at the start of chapter 5, he says, seeing the multitudes, he seemed to realise the danger to his disciples. He withdrew from them. He didn't pander to them. He withdrew. He went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came. And now he gives them a corrective. And he goes through, who are those who are truly blessed, who are God's people? And it'd be very different to what we think. That was last week. Then he continues. We're going to continue this week looking at verses 11 down to 16. Thinking about what can disciples of Jesus expect. So I'll pick up, I'll read at verse 11 and then go down to verse 16. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think of Jeremiah. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have men such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John who wrote down those things that they knew and persuaded had happened. We pray that as we come to this section, this piece of Matthew's gospel this morning, as he tells us those words that he heard as one of those disciples, we pray that they might speak to us as it did to the disciples back then. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you might open our hearts, our understandings, and grant to us faith to believe these things and hearts to be able to do those things that we find written here. We pray that you might help us to know what it is to truly follow Jesus, and Father, that you might through your Son and by your Spirit glorify yourself before us this morning. We pray again for any outside of Christ. We just pray for them. They're not here as a mistake. We just pray that you might have mercy upon them and show them the way of life. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so here we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, and I guess before we go any further we should talk about a disciple, because we don't talk about disciples much these days. In Jesus' days, and even in Jewish culture today, you'll have people called rabbis. You may have heard of a rabbi, Ben somebody or other. And in the Jewish culture, a rabbi means a teacher, and they were the men who were the teachers. They taught the Holy Scriptures, they taught people about God, they taught them what pleases God, what displeases God, how they should live their lives, etc., etc. And these men often called to themselves disciples. And a disciple is sort of like a little apprentice, I guess. A disciple will be called by some rabbi, and he would come and live with a rabbi for several years. He would eat and drink with him. He would hear his wisdom. Over the supper table, as they shared a meal or something, he would go with him to important meetings and see how he conducted himself and what he said. He would hear him teaching other people. And the idea is that over time, the disciple would become like his master. And Jesus said that it's enough for a disciple to become like his master. That's the idea. And then he would then go on and be a rabbi in his own right. Well, Jesus tapped into that. And he was often called rabbi, and he never rejected that title. A man called Nicodemus, quite famously, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher." And Jesus never rebuked him. He didn't say, don't do that, don't call me rabbi. He accepted the title because he was indeed a teacher. And he called men to be his disciples. Matthew was one of them. And the term went on to mean not just the original 12 disciples that would become the apostles. It went on to describe anyone who was wanting to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus, to find forgiveness of sin, to find freedom from their guilt, to find eternal life. And the idea is that, like the original disciples, we come to Christ, we sit at his feet, although we can't in the same sense because he's not with us in body like he was then, but we can come, read his word, listen to his word, understand his word, and learn about how he said, what he said about God, about us, about life, and what he expects of those who would take up their crosses and follow him. At one time, he told some stories about a man. He said there was a king and he went out to battle. And that made me think a little bit of Vladimir Putin. He intended to invade Ukraine. He invaded Ukraine, and it's been several weeks now, and apparently people are saying that he thought it might be a week, maybe two at most. It's not. And that's a little bit dangerous, because a man like Vladimir Putin will do what he needs to do to succeed. So pray very much. And by the way, there's a big Christian population in Ukraine, particularly Baptists. So pray for your brothers in Ukraine. But Jesus told about a man who went to war, and he said he got halfway through the war and realised he'd run out of money, he couldn't finish, and he ended up looking like a fool. Another man, he said he went to build a house, and he got the foundation laid, he started to put up the walls, same thing, he ran out of money, and he looked like a fool again. And Jesus took that and he applied it. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, he said, you count the cost. Another way of saying, have I got what it takes to live for Jesus in this world? Have I got what it takes to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? And here in this passage, I think Jesus is very early in the piece, giving his disciples a reality check. It's not going to be all glamour and glory and great multitudes flocking to hear Jesus. There's hardship up ahead. It's something we don't do today. Often we go to churches or we have evangelistic crusade, and the big thing is to get that decision, get that person to say, yes, I want to be a Christian. Jesus operated differently. He said, do you want to be a Christian? Think about what you're getting into first. And then think, do I have that? And those of you who, like me, have been following Christ for some years will have been through some difficult things. We will have had our faith tested. But we can praise God because, like Peter, another disciple said, we are kept by the power of God. And it's a wonderful truth to know that the disciples, God can keep those who are his own if we commit ourselves to his keeping, regardless of what comes. So what is the cost? What is expected? And Jesus, in the first part of Matthew 5, pointed out that blessed person, the person who knows the blessing of God, is very different to what you might think. They're poor in spirit, in verse 3. Verse 4, they are people who mourn their own sinfulness, the sinfulness of their society. Verse 5, they are meek, not promoting themselves. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, and they are peacemakers, not troublemakers. And verse 10, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Very different to what you might think that blessed man of God is. And so he continues on now, and he says, Mark, he picks up on that last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he sort of expands on that now. And he says that firstly, first and foremost, disciples can expect suffering. Not be prepared for it in case it comes, but be prepared because it is going to come. Suffering will come. Now, when Jesus talks about suffering there, notice he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are a lot of people in trouble and persecuted, and it's not because they love Jesus. Quite often it's because they've been foolish themselves, or they've done harm to others and it comes back to bite them. But Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for doing what is right. Now, verse 11, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely. There's a key word, falsely. Not accurately. It's one thing if they can bag you out and it's right. There's no blessing in that. But if they say things against you and it's false accusations, Jesus said, well, blessed are you when they do that. When they say that falsely for my sake, because you follow me. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we know that they were true men of God. And that was their lot. Jesus said it won't change. It'll still be the lot of those who want to follow after Christ. Now, people can suffer generally in all sorts of ways. People, good and evil, disciples, non-disciples. We all from time to time run into financial hardship. We don't know where the money's going to come from to get the next bill paid. People, good and evil, can run out of money, run out of work. We all know bereavement. We lose mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers. Again, the good and the evil alike. Just because you follow God doesn't mean you're exempt from that. We all suffer illnesses. Natural disasters. Think of the floods that have been recently. I'm sure there's Christians and non-Christians all caught up in that. And it wasn't as though, you know, there's all these ungodly people flooded with water and there's a little tiny dry Christian's house. No, no, we were flooded too. The water doesn't distinguish. People suffer. And Jesus isn't talking about that. We all suffer because of the actions of sinful men. People commit sins against us and it causes hurt and pain. And again, that can be godly people and ungodly people the same way. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about these things that happen to all sorts of men. He's very specific and pointing out that blessed are you, he said, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are persecuted because they want to follow God, they want to know God, they want to be in church on a Sunday morning, they want to live for God and to love him, and they want to speak about that to other people. These are all righteous things. And Jesus said, well, blessed are those who, when they're trying to live like that, they start to cop it. Because people don't like it. And he said, blessed are you when that happens to you. Blessed are you, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile, they attack you with their mouth, they persecute you, they attack you with their fists, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the suffering that he's talking about. We don't have to look far in our society. Going back to when I was a young boy, going to church was not a big deal. People did, people didn't. No one really thought much of it. They just thought, live and let live. But that's shifting now, and our society is actually becoming more aggressive towards people who want to follow Christ. To be a Christian is basically to be labelled an extreme right-wing threat to society. People who take the Bibles literally, they're a danger. And so the tide is shifting to where we're actually becoming dangerous to society. And you know what society does with people who are dangerous? They remove the threat, if need be, by death. And I think, I don't claim to be a prophet, but I think it's moving that way, and we need to prepare and count the cost now. Will I seek by God's grace, even if a gun is held to my head, to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and that's not going to change? I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, soul and strength. What you're doing is wickedness in his sight. And that'll never change because God doesn't change. Will we be able to do that? Because that's what Jesus is saying here, that his disciples should expect, but also rejoice when it comes their way. And so think about our society today. Think about a teacher. He, she loves the Lord their God something comes across their desk that they've got to accept transgenderism, if they've got a boy who thinks they're a girl, the parents are to be kept out of it, and they're to go and see the principal or a doctor and let this take its course. What do you do when you're a Christian in that situation? And now you know you've got to honour your mother and your father. This child needs to be put in contact with its parents. The parents may not realise it. The child, it says that God created them male and female. The child is trying to mess it all up. What do you do when you're a Christian teacher and that note comes across your desk and said, this is what you've got to do? There are teachers who have said, no, we won't do that, we can't do that, and they've lost their jobs because of it. Jesus said, rejoice. They should go out of that principal's office rejoicing because they've done what was right. They stuck to their principle. Or the business that can't fulfil customers' requirements, and we know many of those, and the gay movement particularly seems to target Christian businesses and say, make us a wedding cake or provide us your limousine for our wedding. And they can't. They can't bless the union of two men or two women. And they say, no, we can't. It's not what the Bible teaches. Our God says such things are an abomination. And he calls people like that to repent. He's willing to accept them if they repent and change. And because they won't do it, they're basically shut down through pressure. They lose their business. Often they lose their homes, their livelihoods. And it's happening. It's happening right now. The employee who won't cheat. I got a friend who was one of these. He worked at a used car dealership and he refused just to do a bodgy job to patch it so it didn't blow smoke anymore. He said, no, I won't do that. There's a reason why it's blowing smoke and we should fix it before we sell it to somebody. That's costly. And I've known, I could list half a dozen people I know, faithful preachers run out of churches. The church says, we don't like what you're preaching. You preach too much about judgment or hell, or you're talking about the blood of Jesus all the time. Tell us something else. And they won't, and they get run out of churches. It's happening, and it does happen. So there's a distinction. Jesus isn't just talking about suffering generally. But he's saying there's a specific sort of suffering that is for his sake, based on principles, people who won't back down, who won't surrender, and they will seek to stand on what God has said and live by that, and if it means the loss of a job or even the loss of a life, they will continue to do that. When ISIS swept through the land in Syria and Iran a few years ago, you know, countless number of Christians were either killed or had their homes taken, their daughters were taken or forced into Muslim marriages. But they didn't give up. They wouldn't renounce Jesus. They wouldn't stop following. They accepted that that's what happens as part and parcel. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's actually a sign of God's blessing upon you. The disciples in days of old, the prophets, they suffered. He said you're just following in that noble line of people who won't back down from what God has said. Just turn over for you, like 1 Peter chapter 2. I love 1 Peter. I know the whole Bible's good and it's all inspired of God, but I find myself time and time again going back to 1 Peter particularly. Peter wrote two letters, 1 Peter and obviously 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's on page 1076. Now just a little background, this is the same Peter who did exactly what I'm trying to say you mustn't do, deny Jesus. This man, Peter, who wrote this, when Jesus was on trial in Pontius Pilate's palace, he was sitting around a fire warming himself, and a girl, of all things, come up and said, I saw you, I'm pretty sure you was with him. Peter said, no, I don't know him, I don't know him. That happened three times. One time he said it was with cursing and swearing. I don't know the man, I'm telling you, I don't know. And he used his foul language to get it across. He denied Jesus not once, not twice, three times. And you read in Luke's gospel, it said the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I got no idea what that must have been like, but it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. It almost crushed him. And Peter said to him, when you're restored, encourage your brethren. And that's what I see him doing here. He's writing here to people who are under the pump. They are under persecution. And Peter's writing now to strengthen them. He had a wealth of experience, good and bad, to draw on. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it's on page 1077. I'll read 18. He's talking, addressing himself to servants, slaves. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle." That's easy, to submit to a master who's good to you, but also to the harsh, those who beat you. So that's the setting. Then he said, "This is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief." So he's making that distinction, just like Jesus said. If you're behaving like you are because your conscience won't allow you to do anything else, and you get persecuted, beaten, he said that's a commendable thing in God's eyes. Suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. That's no big deal. You deserve to get beaten. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And he goes on to talk about that. And then just turn over the page to chapter 4 of the same book, 1 Peter chapter 4. And there's another similar passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I read 12 down to 16. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." So this fiery trial comes upon you. Don't think it's something unusual or foreign. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." You can almost hear Jesus' voice echoing, can't you, in his disciples. He was a disciple who would become like his master. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." As I said, written by a man who himself denied his own Lord 3 times. And learned a bitter lesson from it. But the wonderful thing is that when you turn over from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you turn into the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is what happened to these men when Jesus had returned back to heaven and they went out to make his name known. Peter was one of the chief ones, and Peter was different now, because God had sent his Holy Spirit on the church. And Peter stood up to the people and they said, "You crucified him." And they said, "You're trying to bring this man's blood on us." He said, "Yes, because that's where it belongs. You crucified him. You're guilty of it." And they threatened him not to preach anymore. And what did Peter do? They said, "Every day in every house I went and preached Jesus." So he's a very changed man, a different man. But that's Peter's advice. He makes that same distinction. Not just suffering, whatever it might be, a flat tire, but suffering because you have a conscience that's been shaped by the Word of God, and you must follow the Word of God. You have a principle that you must stand on, a belief, and you can't act contrary. That's a cause for rejoicing. God sees it, God is pleased, and he will reward that. And so the disciple should expect that. Now, the fact of the matter, if we turn back to Matthew, Jesus here, after talking about the blessedness of being persecuted for him, for his name, he then uses 2 things to illustrate what his disciples are in relation to everybody else in the world who is not a disciple. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." What he's saying there is that disciples are supposed to be different. Salt is very different to every other spice or thing that we put in our food, and you know when you have salt. If you have salt on your finger and you lick it, you know the taste of salt. It's very different, it's very unique, it has its own flavour. He said disciples should be like that. They should be so different from other people. Today in our churches we have this trend where we want to become like the world in the hope that it'll convince them to become Christians. Jesus said, no, be salt. Be, as a matter of fact, very different to everybody so that they can see that there's a stark difference. And I've heard of quite a few testimonies, particularly from Aboriginal people who say that they saw Christians, they saw what they went through, but they also saw the grace that they went through it with, and they said, they've got something I don't. And that made them want to know God. So be that difference. You must be different. You are salt. You are light. Light is very different to darkness, isn't it? Why are they different? Well, Christians, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, young Tim was here and explained John 3, where Jesus said you must be born again. In other words, you must have a rebirth in your life, where you start anew. And he talked about how that was the Holy Spirit coming, God making a person a new creation. And what happens when that happens is that even though it's the same old person and he's become a Christian now, he thinks differently. He understands things differently to what he used to. The things that he loves are different to the things that he used to love. And likewise, the things that he hates are now different to the things that he used to hate. He is a new man. He's a new creature, as Paul said. Things have changed, a radical change. And he's different. Even though he's the same man, same house, same family, same job, there's something about him now that's different. And you can't quite put your finger on it. There was a man in our church just yesterday. He's been converted now for a few years, praise the Lord. And when he did, people used to say to him, there's something different, what's happened? And he'd say, well, if you've got 2 minutes, sit down and I'll tell you what's happened. And he'd tell them about how Christ has saved him and gave him that new birth and made him a changed man. And people couldn't deny it. There's something very different about him now. And so Jesus wants to point that out. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are meant to be very, very different. Now, he's just finished saying how this persecution is going to come, and a persecution comes because you are different. But he says, don't let that dampen your enthusiasm. We all know that when we were a kid at school, we get teased for all sorts of things. I used to have red hair, so I got teased because I had red hair. There wasn't much I could do about that. I went to school one day with some shorts that I thought were pretty neat shorts, and I got teased. And all of a sudden I got home and threw the shorts. I didn't want to wear them again because people teased me when I had them on. And it changed my behaviour, you see. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen to you. If you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and people can't work it out, they're going to hate you because of it. If you want to come to church and they're going to laugh at you, he says, don't let that dampen your enthusiasm. Don't let it change you. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. What happens if the salt loses saltiness? What good is it anymore? How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And that's what they used to do with their salt that wasn't salty anymore. They'll throw it down on their muddy tracks so it absorbs some of the water and help it make it a little bit more stable to walk on. When I went to Scotland a few years ago, there was these big yellow bins on just about every corner. And I went and had a looking one, lifted it up, and look, I said, it looks like salt. And I sort of, I can't help myself, I got to taste things. And I said, it sort of tastes like salt, but it wasn't very good salt. But it was salt, it was just ordinary salt, salt that had lost its taste. And the Scots, when it's winter and it's very icy and snowy, they live on these hills, and of course you can't get your car up. And so they'd throw salt on the road so the car could grip and get up the hill, but they didn't take the best salt, they took the useless salt that you wouldn't eat. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, don't lose your saltiness, don't lose that distinctiveness of wanting to follow Christ, of wanting to be his. Don't do that. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. We lose our usefulness for God if we don't maintain that. We insist not in fornication but in marriage. We continue to do that. Even though the world keeps moving the goalposts of what marriage is and isn't and what's acceptable or not, we say, no, sorry, God's defined marriage and that's it. We maintain that distinctiveness. Then he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden there. You can see a city. Even if it's not set on a hill, driving in from Dubbo any direction, you come over a hill and there's the city, you can see it. And why can you see it? Light, isn't it? The light coming out from the city. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world like that. When people light a lamp, which they had in Jesus' day, they don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That'd be pointless. Rather, they put it on a lampstand. When God changes a man and lights him up, what does he do? He puts him out where people can see him. God wants him to be seen. People come and try and put the light out. Or they want to put a basket over it so that he stops talking about Jesus all the time, or refuses to live so strictly anymore and decides that, well, maybe I can just soften my stance a little bit. Well, that's putting a basket on the light. Jesus says, God has lit you up, shine and be distinctive and different. You don't light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. God has set you in a dark place, in a decaying world, to be different. And he wants you to be different. He wants you to continue as his disciple. What if you don't? Well, the alternative to not shining your light, the alternative to not being salt, is basically to deny Christ and say, well, I won't follow him, or at least I won't follow him quite so strictly. And you've given in. You've effectively decided he is not Lord of your life anymore. He is not your master, your teacher. I'll take a little bit that people are happy with, but the rest I'll discard. No, as a disciple, you must take up the cross and follow him. You may choose rather to disobey Christ because of the fear of men. That's a disaster. Or you may become ashamed of Christ. You may become ashamed of his gospel. You may become ashamed of his people. And Paul had to write to Timothy. He said, don't be ashamed of Jesus or of me, his prisoner. Literally, he was a prisoner. And he said to Timothy, don't be ashamed because they've thrown me in prison. Come and see me. I want to see you. We still have work to do. And you don't accept this. You plead with God for a holy boldness. As I said, the Apostle Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times, but when he started to go out and preach Jesus, he was very different. But in Acts chapter 4, he and John are there preaching, and they get hauled up before the Jewish council, and they're threatened with beating if they don't knock off this preaching. And so they go back to the other disciples, tell them what had happened, and they all started to pray. And in Acts 4, you read their prayer. It's an excellent prayer. You can do that later. How they prayed, and they prayed that God would give them a holy boldness to continue to make Jesus known, that they wouldn't succumb to this. So that tells me, for one thing, they felt it. They felt the threats, they felt the fear. And they said, we don't want to give in to that. And so they went to prayer before God. Please, God, give us a holy boldness to continue. And it says a place where they were meeting shook. I couldn't imagine what that would be like. But I guess it would have been a reminder, fear God, not men. And so they went back out and they preached Jesus. And they continued. At one point they did get beaten. The council made their threat good. They beat them, and it says Peter and John left the building rejoicing that they'd been called to suffer for Jesus. So they took literally when Jesus said rejoice. They really did. So one thing you can do is plead with God. The other thing you can do is go to God in his word. Turn to books like 1 Peter. Read it. And when you finish, read it again, and then again, and then again. Soak up 1 Peter, particularly as these days come, as I said, where it seems that things are heating up for us. Go to the book of Job, about how do we accept suffering when it seems to make no sense. Go to the book of Psalms. Many times you hear the psalmist crying out to God. Wicked men, he said, they're like razors up and down my back. Could you imagine that? He said, their tongues are like razors up and down my back. He says, do something to help your servant. Save me. Don't let me come under their control. You'll find this all over the place. And continue to live for God. Let your light shine. And when Jesus said, let your light shine, he used a way of speaking to mean, let it shine and let it continue to shine. Let it be keeping shining until God himself removes you from this world. What we call a continuous present tense. Not something that you let it shine now and then it can go out and get on with your life, but leave it shining all the way through. In the temple, there was menorah. You've probably seen the 7 lampstand, the Jewish thing. That was in the temple, and the priests were instructed it must be burning all the time. day and night, just never to go out. And so there was some priest put on a roster they had to go in the middle of the night to make sure that the oil was topped up, so it kept burning. And it's the same with us. We've got to keep living for God. Have a look at verse 16. Let your light shine. Let your light continually be shining before men. Why? That they may see your good works. Let them see it. Don't be ashamed. That they may see your good works, and what's the result going to be? They may glorify your Father in heaven. Shine to the glory of God. Now, Jesus isn't naive and saying that, you know, if you let your light shine before wicked men, they'll straight away fall down and worship your God and become Christians. He doesn't mean that. He says at some point in the future they will glorify God. It may not be until the day of judgment. Some will in this life. They'll see your light, and they will. There'll be repentance. There'll be grief over their own sin. They'll realise they're persecuted, someone who didn't deserve it. And by the grace of God, they'll be saved. They'll be convicted of their own guilt. There'll be repentance, confession. They'll glorify God that way. Other evil men will go on through life hating you regardless. But when Jesus comes back, as Peter spoke about, when Christ is revealed, he will be glorified then in them. They will acknowledge that they were wrong, that you were right. And they were wrong not just in their opinions, but to hate you for yours, because you're the one truly standing for Christ. There will be a vindication on the day of judgment. And so Jesus here, right up front in his sermon, laying it out for his disciples that it is not easy to live for Christ. I don't think that coming to Christ solves your problem. It solves many of them, like your guilt, your bad conscience and all that. But it creates a whole host of others, because now you're so different to the people of the world and they don't like it. Jesus would later on, just before he left his disciples in this world by themselves, just before he went to the cross, he reminded them yet again, in this world you will have tribulation. Didn't mince his words. We all know what he's trying to say, don't we? It's pretty straightforward. In this world you will have tribulation. Bank on it, bet on it, particularly if you're distinctive. The Apostle Paul, he knew very much what it was to suffer for Jesus. He reminded the church at one time, he said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom is coming. Yes, we are Christ. Yes, we're going to enjoy it in all its fullness. We're going to see God. He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. But how do we get into it? Through much tribulation. That's why Jesus said there's two ways, you know, a broad way that's easy to get along and a little tiny narrow one. He said, take the narrow one. It's difficult, but it leads to eternal life. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus, the risen Jesus this time, not Jesus on earth, but a risen Jesus, through the Apostle John, told a troubled church, be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so Christ, following Christ, will cause trouble. And as Jesus said, blessed are you. Now, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely. For my sake, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. You like the prophets. But you assault your light. Don't let that change. Let your light so shine before men until God himself comes and gives you your reward. And so as Jesus said to that crowd long, long time ago, count the cost. Don't be like the king who starts a war that he couldn't finish, picks a fight he couldn't win, or a man who starts to build a house that he didn't have the money to finish and you look foolish. Don't start to follow Jesus and drop off by the wayside and the world will laugh at you and say, see, there goes another one. Count the cost, as Jesus said, to persevere. And the strange thing is that in counting the cost, we also think about our God. Can he keep me? And of course he can. The Apostle Paul said, you know what, God has given you the very best in order to save you, that is his Son. And then he said, what will he not give along with that to help you so that you continue in the race? But in counting the cost, just also think, well, okay, so what's the cost if I don't follow Jesus? I've heard you talk about suffering. I'm not sure that I like that, particularly suffering for doing what's right. That's hardly fair. I don't think I'll follow Jesus. count the cost. What is it not to follow Jesus? What if you, as the book of Hebrews says, you trample the Son of God underfoot because you don't like what he's calling you to? How are you going to get saved from the wrath of God to come? So while you're counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, count the cost too of what it means to not follow him. Yes, for this little tiny life that you have, you may seem to be doing just fine, but sooner or later Christ will return, as we've sung, that trumpet will sound, the judgment will be set, and people will be called before God. So count the cost both ways, and may God give you grace to take up your cross and follow Jesus and to become like him in this world. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that even though we have sinned and made a ruin of our lives, and yet you're very kind and gracious, you extend grace and salvation to us through your Son, who himself in his own body paid the price of that sin and rebellion. We thank you for that, and but we also realise that to take up our cross and to follow him is indeed to take up a real cross, that there will be times when we'll have to perhaps even stand alone against people. We pray that we might never be tempted to deny our faith, our Lord. We pray that at times like that, when it comes, that you might strengthen us, that we might not be ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of him. We pray you might make us like Polycarp of old, who said, "For 80 years I've served him, he's done me no wrong. How can I deny him?" And Father, that for those who have perhaps, or they've pulled back, or they've squirmed just that little bit when the heat was on, we pray you might forgive them, strengthen them, make their resolve stronger than it was. May we be like Peter, that though we deny three times, and even with swearing and cursing, yet we might find grace and strength to be that salt and that light and continue to be. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of warning as well as blessing from the lips of our Master. We pray you might help us to hear and to obey whatever it might be. And Father, we just thank you for the time we've been able to have this morning in worship of yourself and fellowship. And we just pray that as we leave from this place, that we might know your blessing upon us as we have lunch in a little while, that our fellowship might be honouring to yourself. And Father, that in all things you might be glorified through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.